Well, good morning. We have a lot of people, for me, surprisingly gone. You know, I told the class somebody needs to, this time of year and maybe other times when there's holidays, text the old man and say, it's spring break. So some people will be gone and others different will be here. You might not want to preach some terrible sermon, you know, something like that. You know, our salvation is only a great salvation if we understand the severity of God. You'll excuse the fire on the screen, but, you know, that's the way God described it. I could have made all the transitions flame, too, but I decided not to go that far. Elizabeth would have had a fit. You know, she would have said, that's just terrible, Barry. And she would be right. You know, the text that was read for us by John is an interesting text because Paul is concluding a whole 11 chapters of telling us of the greatness of God's grace as opposed to the wrath of God that was to be revealed from heaven. And it's amazing that as he comes to the end here, he cautions the Gentiles who have come to Christ in comparison to the Jews who have fallen and did not accept the teachings of Christ. And he warns them. And the interesting words that he gives here. In fact, let's see. I don't have that on the screen. But at any rate, thought maybe I did. We'll come back to that. But the interesting words that he uses here in verse 20, he says, "That is true. They were broken off because their unbelief. But you stand through faith. So do not become proud, but fear." Okay, you're a Christian. You have come to Christ, and he says, you stand by faith. In other words, the basis upon which you are where you are is because of your trust in the mercy of God. That's the only reason you're here. And therefore, he says, you must fear. Do not become proud. Do not become arrogant because of your grace. There's nothing you have done that has in any way possibly deserved this. You stand not by what you have done and by anything that you have accomplished, but you stand only by your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It is important for us, and I think difficult at times, because I love to talk about because of the way I grew up, but I love to talk about what God has done for us. It's so much in the Scriptures about it. But we cannot appreciate what he's done for us unless we really understand the wrath of God, that we understand the severity of God. In fact, we can become so impressed with the grace that he has given that we can become lax and not understand the necessity of God's justice and understand why it is important that we understand where he is on the matter of our sin and eternity. Paul begins the entire book of Romans with these words: the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The emphasis here, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Every one of us here would have to raise our hand and say, yes, I have been ungodly. I have been unrighteous. I have not lived up to the standard that God has asked me to live. The wrath of God is revealed against that. We don't like to talk about the wrath of God. People today can't even imagine the wrath of God outside of a people who do not believe in the Scriptures. And yet, that's where it is. There's an amazing statement. It's always struck me for years and years. The Hebrew writer, in the midst of revealing the greatness of what Christ has done, The Hebrew writer says these words as a conclusion of what happened to Israel in the wilderness, the people that he saved out of bondage and subsequently destroyed. And he says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear. Let us fear, lest any of you seem to have failed to reach it. In the midst of talking about grace, the Hebrew writer says, let us fear. And that's not the only time he says it. He mentions it many times throughout the book because he doesn't want these people to become lax about the salvation they have received. And it is important for them. He says, if you fail at this, which they were failing, he says, this is the end result, and you don't want to be like those people in the wilderness. God is always about getting us to take His justice and His judgment seriously. And it is not something just because we have grace to not think about it. In fact, in the Romans 11 text, the whole reason he emphasizes His justice and judgment is because of His grace. His grace should urge us to be careful, to be careful to obey Him. Let's first understand that God's wrath toward sin and God's response toward man's sin is a reasonable response. It's a reasonable response. The world would say, oh, what kind of God is that who would do that? Now, this is a reasonable response of what we have done. In the very beginning, Genesis chapter 6, you should see the looks on some people's faces when I have to express this to them to get them to understand the importance of coming to Christ. God flooded a world that in conservative estimates would be about 1 billion people. Some estimate up to 6 to 7 billion people. He drowned and saved only 8 people. The very idea that God would not do something like that, it just isn't so. The very idea that God's just so nice that He's going to look down on all of us and say, well, I know you're just awful, but it's just too much to do this to you. That is not so. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 uses the flood and the destruction of the world and all who were in the world as an example of the future judgment that God will exercise against the people of this world and all who have ever lived. It is important for us to consider that, and most biblical accounts of the New Testament and Old warn us about these things. And we do not need to take it lightly there. We have to realize, and this is the part that people in the world accept and understand this much. Man is destructive. He's terrible. He has exhibited pain on people. The unrighteousness that has prevailed throughout our world just in the last 100 years is unimaginable to us, and it is happening again. And we cry out for justice and judgment. It has blown me away just to listen to the people who normally would cry out for, oh, you know, live and let live and be tolerant and all of this, are now screaming about Vladimir Putin going in and murdering people in Ukraine. And I think to myself, you scream about this. But the reason a Vladimir Putin can go in and do that is because we're tolerant of every other kind of wickedness that goes on that's just as disgusting. If you cross one line, there are no lines. And this is why God judges. This is why there's justice. Because there must be relief. And that's what judgment is. If there is no judgment of God, there's no justice of God. Look at these great words by the Apostle Paul. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6 and 7, since God indeed considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you We're not allowed to do that, but God is, and God will. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are strong words, and what he's saying there is, I'm going to come one day and give the righteous relief. We rejoice in justice because we want relief. I had a very brief and gentle, I will add, exchange with a woman in the neighborhood app just a couple of months ago. There was a robbery at the Walmart, and they just, the whoever it was that robbed, just walked out with all kinds of stuff, and nothing was done. And of course, people on the app were saying, this is just terrible. This is happening right here around our neighborhood in this town, and it's terrible. Somebody needs to catch that guy. Somebody needs to get him, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And a lady said, I just don't understand why you're all so mean to him. She actually said, would somebody explain to me why you're all so mean to him? You know, so I did. I did it very gently and just showed her that this is what God has wanted done to protect all of us. And if there is not justice, the next house, the next place will be yours or mine. We have to be careful. And she wrote back, well, I didn't really mean that, never mind, you know, or something like this. But this is an important understanding. This is necessary for the survival of God's people, because man's sin is destructive in this way. One of the things that most people do not recognize who are not Christians or not biblical students is to understand that it was Jesus who warned about hell. In fact, Jesus is the only person in the Bible to use the word hell. It's never used by anybody else. He's the describer of it. He's the inventor of it. He's the creator of it. And he is the one who warned about it over and over again. And a lot of times we do not realize that. Jesus used the word hell 12 times throughout the gospel accounts and many other words to describe this eternal punishment other than that word. Mark 9, verse 43, I've always thought was one of the strongest of passages. And let's notice that, Mark 9 and verse 43, you will notice that Jesus, in warning his disciples about their eternity, the importance of making a sacrifice of themselves. Verse 43, Jesus said, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having two hands to go into hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For the Jewish people listening to this, there couldn't have been anything more stunning and more graphic than what he has just said. Obviously, Jesus is not suggesting we start literally whacking off parts of our body. We'd have to start right up here, because that's where it originates. But the bottom line is, he uses figures to indicate how extreme, how radical we must be in our lives to keep ourselves from the temptation of sin. To keep ourselves from it. If it's going to cause you to sin, cut it off. Get rid of it. Major things, difficult things, must be cut off in our lives at times in order to keep our distance from something that is going to catch us and grab us. we could talk forever about things like the internet and other such things, but it is extremely important, and every person's life is different. But those things must be cut off. What does media, for example, do to you? Maybe it just inflames you and makes you so angry you can't see straight. Well, that's probably not a good thing to have. That's probably not something you need to live with. Learn to cut things off. But the description of hell that Jesus gives is what's amazing. He uses this word that's translated hell is the Greek word Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom. And most of you are aware of the Valley of Hinnom, a valley just south of the walls of Jerusalem, which was used for child sacrifice to Molech and to Baal all the way up until the years of good King Josiah, who ended it and defiled the valley. And from that time on, especially after the return out of captivity, it was used as a dump for bodies of poor people who could not afford a burial. They're thrown out there and their bodies are rotting, and there's trash and there's fires always burning on the trash. And Jesus used this as an analogy to indicate the eternity and the terribleness and the uncleanness and the awfulness of hell. These words, where their worm does not die and the fire not quenched, is surprisingly the last words of Isaiah. Right at the end of the section where he's talked about the beauty of the coming Messiah, he warns those who would be in the days of the Messiah and who could respond to the days of Messiah, is if you do not repent, you will be the ones who will be thrown into this fiery furnace where their worm does not die. That's an amazing picture of eternity that he gives here. And what a amazing warning. And his emphasis on making sure we don't go there is on start whacking on yourself. You need to get out the knife and start whacking on your life. Things even near and dear to you need to be cut off, because they will lead you, and you know they will. And it's important to get rid of them if you want to make sure you're in heaven. In the 13th chapter, by the way, some people would say, well, you know, I don't have to cut it off. I got grace. Grace is the reason we cut it off. That's a reason for it, and very important. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 40 through 43, Jesus again warns on the day of judgment. He says this is what it's going to look like. His angels will gather from his kingdom, from the realm of his kingship, which is the whole world in the parable, all who cause sin and those guilty of lawlessness, they will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I've always had discussions oftentimes with those in the Jehovah's Witness belief, and read this passage to them because they don't believe there's any existence in a hell. They don't believe there's any existence after this life if you are wicked. And what do you do with this? I mean, really, what do you do with this in that place? As this is where there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's just not non-existence here. We have been created to be eternal beings. One of the starkest things of reality I ever came to when I was young was, wait a minute, you're forever. There's no end to you. This ends, but you don't end. You're forever. Whew. Now wrap your head around that one. Why did God create us forever? Because he wanted us to be with him forever. We're created to be with him forever. Don't lose that. He's done everything he can to make sure that it can be there. Notice who will be there? Those who cause sin, those who cause others to sin, those who practice lawlessness. lawless, just not following His law, not following what He has told them to do. And it's always impressive to just think about in the parable, we don't have time to read it all, but the parable of Lazarus and the rich man being in torment, lifts up his eyes and says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." And then he asked, "Would you please send Lazarus, send him back and warn my brothers so they don't come here?" No comfort to know that they may come here. No comfort at all. What if we were that person? What if we were this rich man? You see, they feel the hopelessness that he has. It's over. There's no hope. There's no going back. There's no redemption. There's no ransom price. It's done. You had your opportunity, as Jesus points out in the parable. If you didn't listen to Moses and the prophets, you wouldn't even listen. They wouldn't even listen if someone rose from the dead. So you can just forget this idea, because someone did rise from the dead and you still didn't listen. It's a serious matter that we see when Jesus gives these things. There's so many descriptions of hell. One of the things that strikes me the most is when Jesus, in the 23rd chapter of Matthew and verse 37 and 38, as he's ending one of the strongest sermons that he gives, and as he's coming into Jerusalem, you can just see the lament that he has. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is left to you desolate." You see the pain in Jesus' heart of desiring so much to save them, the pain and agony he has, but you would not listen, and therefore your house is left you desolate. Desolation, with God removing himself from man, is the devastating part of hell. And it should remind us of the book of Lamentations. And I want to read a little bit of Lamentations here. That I hope that you will just take the time to read all of it. We don't have time to do that here. I will preach Lamentations at some point. But look carefully, just first off in chapter 2 and the first 7 verses. I'd like you to imagine being in the city of Jerusalem after the Babylonians have come in and utterly devastated the place because God left the city desolate. Listen to the words of the prophet as he sits in the dust of the city. "How the Lord, in his anger, has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the inhabitants of Jacob. In his wrath he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He has bent his bow like an enemy, with his right hand set like a foe. And he has killed all who were delightful in our eyes. In the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all the palaces. He has laid in ruins its strongholds. He has multiplied the daughter of Judah, mourning and lamentation. He has laid waste his booth like a garden. laid it in ruins, his meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath, and in his fierce indignation has spurned king and priest. The Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palace. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord as on the day of festival. That last little line just brings you to tears. Imagine the Babylonians going into the temple, the place where the presence of God had been, and dancing and screaming and rejoicing like a festival. And God says, I could stay there no longer. It's all yours. At the very end of chapter 2 in verse 20, the prophet says, look, O Lord, and see. With whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You summoned as if to a festival day my terrors on every side, and on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. Isn't it impressive that God didn't say, that the prophet didn't say, Babylon did this? No, the prophet says, God did this. God did this in the day of his fierce anger. This is a physical picture of hell. It's a physical picture of the devastation that takes place when God says your house is left to you desolate. And it ought to really, really impress us to understand the greatness of his mercy. In Luke 13, and verse 22 through 30, we won't read all of this, but please notice Luke chapter 13 and verse 22 at the very beginning of this. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem, and someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And then down in verse 27 or verse 28, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. What will cause your weeping and gnashing of teeth? You will see all of the prophets and the righteous in the kingdom of God, something you longed for and desired, and you yourselves thrust out. That is the worst. Did you ever not prepare for a final exam and wanted to just lose your guts the next day and beat yourself up, and as you're trying to take the test and don't know a thing in it, and wished beyond wishing you could go back and prepare the day before instead of goofing off? I did that once, never again. That's the worst feeling ever. But imagine this, use no makeup exam to this one. And there's nothing that would be worse than to have that weeping and gnashing of teeth. In the book of Revelation, the descriptions again that the Lord gives concerning those who are enemies are so amazingly pointed and graphic. In chapter 6 of Revelation and verse 12, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds in its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Pleading that the mountains and rocks would land on them. In chapter 14 and verse 9, "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he'll be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever.'" And this is the part I just can't hardly imagine. "And they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." We could spend a long time reading passages like this. But consider this, the shocking message that the Lord gives of who will be the one suffering this punishment. He told the elite Pharisees and scribes, the people who are writing and copying the scriptures in scrolls from which we have our Bible today, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven." Religious as they could be, "And you will not make it because you diminish my teachings and my law, and most importantly, you reject the forgiveness that I've brought to you." In Matthew 7, verse 21, toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I'll declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" What is shocking about this is these are religious people. Wait a minute. Whoa, whoa, Lord, you must have made a mistake here. We prophesied in your name. We did many mighty works in your name. We called you Lord. We told the world you were the Lord, but you didn't obey me. You were lawless. You didn't listen to what I had to say. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. What a shock. I think about this a lot. I don't want to be shocked on the day of judgment. I don't want any shocks here. I want to know what's going to happen. Causing more diligence in our hearts, more diligence to seek Him, more diligence to be careful to obey Him. The diligence is important. Strive, He said, to enter in. For many, I say to you, will seek and not be able. It's a powerful text. Luke 14, verse 15 and following. You remember the text. Remember He told the story of the Great Supper? There was a man in Luke 14 and verse 15. He said, "How blessed it is to be eating bread in the kingdom of God." And he says, "Well, just wait on just a second here." And he says, "A man prepared a great supper. And when the time to invite, though, to bring those in who had been invited, he said, 'Come.' And one said, 'Well, you know, I bought a piece of land and I'm going to have to go check it out.' Another said, 'You know, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I need to prove them.' Another said, 'Well, I married a wife, so obviously I can't go.' And he said, 'Go out into the highways and byways and invite everybody in, because those people will not taste one bit of my dinner.' And then he turned to the multitudes who were following me and he says, 'If you want to be my disciple,'" 3 times, "'if you want to be my disciple, you better hate your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, and your own life also. If you want to be my disciple, you have to deny yourself and take up a cross and follow me. If you want to be my disciple, you are going to have to forsake all that you have.' That's what it takes." This isn't playing a game here. This is eternity. And we need to strive for it. with all of our heart and mind and strength. It is important that we do. And there's so many warnings like that. The parable of the virgins in Matthew 25. 10 virgins waiting for the return of the bridegroom. 5 are foolish. They want to be there. They don't prepare. They're lax. And when it time comes and they stand at the door after they've gone and bought more oil, they stand at the door, "Lord, Lord, open to us." And he says, "I don't know who you are." We always have the expectation that we've got time. Well, I've got some time. One of the things the Ecclesiastes says that is really striking: because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. I know people who take that verse and they condemn our government for not executing wrath or sentence speedily. That isn't about the government, that's about God. Because God doesn't execute, He doesn't pass the sentence rapidly. People are set to do evil because God is patient, because God doesn't want anybody to be lost. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. He wants all. He has been patient. And what do people do? Just as he said in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, they store up for themselves wrath till the day of wrath and the righteous judgment of God, taking the grace of God and not paying attention. I got time. You don't have time. It is all based on the patience of God. What's our final application here? First thing I want to note with you, these warnings are not intended to make us doubt our assurance of salvation in Christ. It's an interesting parallel. In the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, beginning at verse 19, when you read from verse 19 down through verse 25, he talks about the confidence and the boldness that we have to walk into the most holy place, the veil through his flesh, so that we're boldly in his presence and we now have assurance of our salvation. And then it just flips in verse 26, putting side by side. And then says, wait a minute. If you go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Jesus is before the throne of God offering his blood on our behalf, propitiation for our behalf, to continue to save us. But if we go on sinning willfully, we end up in the same condition as the people of Israel, whom God tore their temple down, and it does not exist to this day, as a sign to them that he has left their house desolate. And there's only one house they can come to, and that's the true temple of God, to Jesus Christ. That's the only place that salvation found. But if we continue to deliberately sin, he says he takes away the sacrifice. John speaks of it in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Interesting. Right, take that. That comes right out of Numbers chapter 9 and verse 27 and following, where he talks about sin that is presumptuous or high-handed, that is just, I'm going to do it. It's that deliberate continuing in sin. That deliberate continuing in sin. And he says, that's a sin unto death. You keep that up, and it's going to be eternal death. But he says, there is sin that's not unto death. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin not unto death. That is the sin that we repent of. That's the sin that we're trying not to commit, that we work hard to cut off the parts of our life that keeps us pure and right before God. but always confessing that we do sin, as 1 John 1 says. Walking in the light as He is in the light, and the blood of Jesus continually cleansing us from our sins. And if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Wonderful. That's the hope. And all the warnings of hell are not intended to take away the hope. They are intended to emphasize to us the greatness of the hope and the greatness of the grace, but a very strong warning to always fear, lest you should seem to come short of it, as the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 4. Hell should remind us three things. Seriousness of sin. Even though we do not lose our inheritance simply because of one sin, because we can be forgiven, and simply because we're repentant, because we confess before Him, that is not the case. But one sin is dangerous, isn't it? Because one sin leads to two. And two and three lead to a callous heart. And the more the callous heart takes over, the more the deliberate sinning continues. And then we're in really trouble. We must be careful. Hell should remind us of the seriousness of sin. It should remind us of the greatness of what Jesus did. Wow. Now talk about rejoicing when the King came. That's why it's good news. He wants us to know. He promised, He swore with an oath He would save us, which urges us then to be faithful to Him and to live in His presence with great awe, with thankfulness, and with great love for Him and for one another. I haven't done a good old sermon on hell in a long time, but I know I've thought about it for many months and studied it for a long time, and it's good for me. It's good to keep me cautious. It's good to keep me on my toes. It's good to keep me from being lax and just thinking, oh well, He said He'd save me. Ah, that's disrespecting the blood of our wonderful Savior. If there's any way we can help you in your seeking for God, we'd be glad to do so. You can either talk to me or one of the brothers, sisters here. Afterwards, or while we sing this song, you can step forward and ask for that help. While together we stand and while we sing.